Good morning. You know, there are moments in life where it feels like the rug is swept out from underneath you. Moments when what you were standing on, what you trusted in, what felt stable, suddenly gives way. And I've experienced moments like that, as I'm sure you have. I remember the moment a long time ago when my former church imploded. I was just finishing my master's degree in divinity, hoping to get a job at this church, when all of a sudden, the place I had built into for years fell apart. Decisions from top-down leadership caused fractures. My friends were fired, relationships were broken, my community was scattered, and before I knew it, the church that I thought would be my future was in my rearview mirror. Even more painful than that was the moment my parents told me they were getting divorced. The family that had provided a stable home my entire life was destroyed. Where there was once love and peace, now there was pain and tears and strife, and no holiday, no birthday, no family gathering would ever be the same. And even more painful still was the day my little sister was killed in a car accident. One moment, everything was moving forward as normal, and the next, I was walking through a cemetery with my family, trying to find a place to lay my 19-year-old sister to rest. One moment, laughing with her about something silly, and the next moment, her body a lifeless shell in a coffin being lowered into the earth. And in moments like those, you don't just feel pain, you start to see something deeper going on in your own heart. What you start to see with clarity is where you're actually looking for comfort and for life. And sometimes it doesn't take a dramatic moment like that to bring this up. Sometimes it's just the ongoing slow weight of life, the buildup of stress, of disappointment, of uncertainty that makes you ask the same questions. In a world that feels chaotic and uncertain and empty, where do I find real life? Where do I look for comfort, for stability? What really am I trusting in to give me life, and is it enough? And today, in a world where our expectations are often unmet, we're going to see Jesus sit down at a table and show us where real life is found. So the Gospel of Luke is reaching its climax. We have just 3 chapters left, and Jesus is at Jerusalem where the cross awaits him. He's been teaching in the temple, and he just finished teaching about a coming day of judgment. But now, the great feast of Passover is approaching, and Jesus knows that the end is coming. Everything is about to change. And today, we're going to begin looking at the final night of Jesus before his crucifixion. And on this final night, Jesus prepares his disciples for the moment he knows is coming, when the rug will be swept out from underneath their feet and their world will collapse. And he prepares them for us by giving them not only a truth, but a meal that embodies this truth. And so today we're going to see Jesus prepare for and institute the Lord's Supper. And we get to see that in 3 steps today. First, we're going to see the situation behind the scenes. And then we're going to see how Jesus is fulfilling Passover. And then finally, we'll see that Jesus shows us there's just one place that our souls can find real life. And in each of these sections, we'll see a truth that can stabilize and anchor our souls when everything around us gives way. So open your Bibles to Luke 22. We'll be in Luke 22 all morning. So open up Luke 22. If you have my Bible, you're on page 1596. But anybody? No? Okay. All right. So let's begin reading in Luke 22, verse 1. It says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near," which is called Passover, the Passover. "And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was one of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. And they were glad and agreed to give him money. So he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." So what we see here is this conspiracy of forces aligned against Jesus. First, the chief priests, the scribes, they're seeking to put him to death. They're blinded by sin. Their hearts are hardened. They want to put Jesus to death. And behind them, we see that a larger war is being raged. Satan himself is engaged in this conspiracy, verse 3 tells us. This is not just an earthly battle. Cosmic forces are arrayed against Jesus. Satan is a real, personal, evil, spiritual being. And this text tells us that he entered Judas. And that's the third person involved in this conspiracy, one of Jesus' close friends. Judas has betrayed Jesus. And yes, Judas became demonized by Satan himself. But that doesn't excuse him at all. In fact, in verse 22, Jesus says, "Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." Judas is still responsible for his actions, and Judas will face God's wrath. So this opening is a warning to us. The high priest, the scribes, those of great spiritual position and power were plotting against Jesus. So position and outward spirituality are no guarantee that we will be free from great blindness and sin. And we know this. There are too many stories of pastors who fall into terrible sin. They deceive themselves, they harden themselves to God, and they go on making compromise after compromise, justification after justification. And so we see a warning from them, and we see a warning from Judas. Betrayal can come even from those who seem closest to Jesus. Defection can come from those who profess faith in Jesus, but that defection demonstrates their true allegiance. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 19, it says, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us." So Judas's betrayal shows us something sobering. It is possible to be close to Jesus and still love something more than Jesus. Why would Judas betray Jesus? What was going through his head? Well, verse 5 tells us that they offered him money and he took it. He traded Jesus for something that he thought would give him life. What are you tempted to trade Jesus for? What are you tempted to look to for security, to depend on, to make you feel okay? When things are hard, when life sets in, what is it that you look to? What is it that you desire first in life? Because whatever that is, that's what your soul is feeding on. Judas fell to the love of money, a form of idolatry. And time and again, this is something Satan uses to tempt and entrap people. And sometimes it's called the lust of the eyes in the Bible. It's when you see something and you want it and you tell yourself you need it. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." J.C. Ryle has wise words on this. He says this, "Let us watch and pray against the love of money. It is a subtle disease and often far nearer to us than we suppose. A poor man is just as liable to it as a rich man. It's possible to love money without having it, and it is possible to have it without loving it. So beware if this is creeping into your life, and fight this sin with free generosity. Judas's story should make every Christian pray for humility, to pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." So when you look at this scene, this background, it feels like everything's out of control, evil's advancing, chaos is growing, darkness is winning, and even one of Jesus' closest friends is betraying him, and maybe this reflects something going on in your life right now. Maybe you feel more like the betrayed than the betrayer. Maybe the people in authority over your life seem against you lately. Maybe someone you thought you could trust has betrayed you. Maybe you feel like there are attacks coming against you that you can't quite put your finger on, spiritual attacks that may be invisible to others, but they're casting this weight over your life. Ephesians 6:10 says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." Oh, it may look like the burdens you're facing are simply earthly problems, but sometimes a larger cosmic drama is being played out. But what we see in the chaos of this passage is this: even amid betrayal and darkness, God is in control, guiding every detail towards redemption. Even amid betrayal and darkness, God is in control, guiding every detail towards redemption. And to see this, let's go on reading in verse 7. Watch Jesus' utter control. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and prepare the Passover for us, that we may eat it.' And they said to him, 'Where will you have us prepare it?' And he said to them, 'Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters, and tell the master of that house, "The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?" And he will show you a large upper room furnished. Prepare it there." And they went out and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. So the time comes for Passover. Jesus knows it's time for this great feast. He knows that he and his followers need a place to celebrate it. And at the same time, he knows that Judas is betraying him, and he doesn't want their last supper together to be interrupted. So he doesn't want to reveal this location for everybody to know. And so what we see here is that though things may feel chaotic or dark, Jesus is in control. Notice how this plan works out. The disciples enter Jerusalem, this busy city, at the busiest time of the year, at the precise moment to meet the right man who happens to be carrying a water jar. And they follow this guy. We're not sure how far. He's moving through the city streets. And he's follow him until finally he enters the exact right house. And then they go and speak to the owner of the house, and they say, "We need to use your room." And what do they find? A large upper room that is fully furnished, completely ready for Passover. It's perfect. It's ready. It's waiting for them. And so when life feels out of control, Jesus is reigning over it all. It's in his hands. He's sovereign. This betrayal wasn't random. The suffering wasn't accidental. The cross isn't out of control. God's guiding every detail towards redemption. And in your life, that means that when it feels chaotic, when relationships break, when things fall apart, God hasn't lost control. He's still on the throne. And he's guiding every detail with purposes that you can't see. And that's what we see in this passage. He's guiding every detail with purpose and care. Think about this. This is the same upper room that the disciples would gather in after Jesus' death. It's the same room where Jesus appears to his disciples when the doors are locked when he's after his resurrection. It's the same upper room where the disciples are when Pentecost comes and the Spirit descends. Jesus is caring for his disciples by providing this room for them, by giving them a place in Jerusalem where they can find shelter and meet together and grow in understanding together. In church tradition, which maybe is backed up by Acts 12:12, tells us that this was the house of Mary, the mother of John Mark, and that it became an early church. Jesus has purposes we can't even begin to see, and he's guiding the whole thing towards his purposes. Jesus remains supremely in charge, even as he heads to the cross, and what may look like chaos to us is actually God guiding every intricate detail, moving every piece into place so that he can accomplish his purposes in a way we would never have imagined. So the disciples are told to go and prepare a room, prepare Passover, and so they go about that task. Passover was a huge event in Jerusalem. Over 200,000 people would descend on the city for Passover. And it was a huge time of commerce, of worship, of devotion. And in the midst of this, they go out and start getting the Passover feast ready. That means they make their way through the bustling city streets of Jerusalem, and they go shopping. They go buy some bitter herbs. They go find some unleavened bread, purchase some unleavened bread. They go get some wine for the meal. They get this apple cinnamon mixture. And then finally, they go to the temple courts. And in the temple courts, from about 2:30 p.m. to about 5:30 p.m., thousands and thousands of lambs are slaughtered. And you would buy a lamb for sacrifice, have it slaughtered by the priests, and they would perform the sacrifice. And then you would carry the carcass on your shoulder back over where you'd cook it over an open spit fire. And once all these preparations are complete, once the lamb is cooked and everything's ready, one of the disciples probably goes back and tells Jesus and says, hey, we're ready to go. We got it set. Let's go. And he takes them back to the upper room where our story picks up. And what we're going to see as it picks up, the next point on your outline is this. Jesus is the true Passover lamb. And one day he will return to share this meal with his people. Jesus is the true Passover lamb, and one day he will return to share this meal with his people. Let's begin reading in verse 14. Look at verse 14. Excuse me. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. So this is a moment of sweet fellowship, of closeness, of care. It's eating the lamb together, enjoying one another's presence. It's considering God's original act of saving his people in the Exodus. You know, and we don't celebrate Passover as a regular family tradition, so or at least most of us don't. And so maybe think of a sweet meal your families share together once a year. Maybe a Christmas meal or Thanksgiving dinner. Jesus says in verse 15, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He knows his suffering is coming, but he's been looking forward to this sweet meal, this time of fellowship together. I try to imagine what Jesus is feeling during that meal. Eating this meal that portrayed Israel's founding and the passing over of Israel's firstborn, and as he prepared to offer himself on our behalf. John 13:1 expresses the emotion of this moment. It says, now, before the feast of Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. What Jesus was thinking and feeling as he sat around this table, as he looked at each of his disciples, was love. Remembering their friendship, their sweet times of fellowship together, looking at them with love in his heart. And he was thinking of them, but he's also thinking of us. In John 17, 20, we see Jesus' prayer that was prayed during this meal. And Jesus prayed this: "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and me. Now, one thing I want you to see about this passage is that all along, Luke has been building towards Passover as the climactic event that things have been drawing towards. In Luke chapter 9, remember when Jesus was transfigured in glory, Luke said this in verse 30. It says, "And behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his exodus, which he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem." That word departure in Greek is exodus. And it's meant to tell us that Jesus was about to do what Exodus, he's about to fulfill all that Exodus had pointed to all along. He was going to accomplish his own exodus. And then look up at 22:1. "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover." And then down at verse 7, "Then came the day of unleavened bread, on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed." And then in verse 15, "And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer." Now remember, Passover is the feast that God instituted in Exodus. And it happened, God instituted it, brought about this holiday in the midst of great judgment that was coming upon Egypt. God was executing judgment upon Egypt to free his people from slavery. And the final plague that God brings upon Egypt is the death of the firstborn. And in Exodus 12, it tells them to celebrate this feast, to slaughter a spotless lamb, to take its blood, to put it on the doorposts of the house. And then they are to cook the lamb and to eat the lamb. And then it says this in Exodus 12:12. It says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." So here's what you need to understand. When the Jewish people thought of salvation or redemption, they thought of this event. This was the saving event of the Old Testament. And what I want you to see here is that the original Passover was teaching Israel something really important. It was teaching them that they needed a substitutionary sacrifice. They deserved death, and that couldn't just be overlooked. Someone had to die. And that wasn't just their problem, that's our problem too. We deserve judgment for our selfishness, for our self-centeredness, for living lives apart from God. And so the question isn't, do I need saving? The question is, who or what is going to take my place? And Passover teaches us that the only way to avert wrath is for an innocent lamb to die in their place. And really, this pattern builds on an older story in the Old Testament, on the story of Abraham and Isaac. Remember, Abraham had Isaac in his old age, and Isaac is the delight of his heart. And then Genesis 22, God tells Abraham, he says, "Take your son, your only son, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains, which I shall tell you." Abraham takes Isaac to a mountain. The same mountain, by the way, that would later become where the temple is erected in Jerusalem, according to 2 Chronicles 3:1. And on the way to the mountain, Isaac has a question for his father. In Genesis 22:6, it says, "And Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac, his son. And he took in his hand the fire and the knife. And so they went, both of them together. And Isaac said to his father, Abraham, my father. And he said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold the fire and the wood, But where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt for a burnt offering, my son. And you know what happens? They go up on the mountain, Isaac carrying the wood on his back. Finally, Abraham is about to sacrifice Isaac, and at the last moment, when after he raises the knife, the Lord stops him from sacrificing his only son. And in verse 11, it says, and the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said to him, do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him was a ram caught in a thicket by its horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up as a burnt offering instead of his son. Now, what's important to see here is Abraham told Isaac, God will provide for himself a lamb. And that lamb was going to be a substitute, just like the Passover lambs were. And did God provide Abraham a lamb? No. He provided a ram. And that means Isaac's question is still waiting for an answer. Where is a lamb? And we see in this text the answer. All along, this was pointing somewhere to a lamb who wouldn't be spared, to a sacrifice that wouldn't be stopped, to someone who would actually take our place. And that lamb is Jesus. Jesus is what the story of Abraham and Isaac pointed to. It's what the story of Passover pointed to. The lamb who would die as a substitute in our place for our sins, whose blood would shield us from the wrath of God. When John the Baptist sees Jesus, what does he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul explicitly says, for Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And this is about you and about me. You don't need just something to inspire you or lift up your feelings. You need a substitute, someone to stand in your place and take your judgment, someone to bear what you deserve. And Jesus says, I am that lamb. Jesus is the innocent, spotless lamb who would be slaughtered as a substitute for you and for me. He died for the sins of the idolater. He died for the sins done against you. He bore all our sin, all our shame, all our guilt, all the punishment that we deserve, and the absolutely only way for us to be sheltered from God's wrath towards sin is to be covered by his blood. That same promise given in Exodus stands for you and me. When God sees the blood over us, we are sheltered from God's wrath. His blood is like a magnificent umbrella that protects us from what we rightly deserve. And when God's wrath rains down, we are sheltered by his blood. Jesus is the true Passover lamb that God provided. And we need to be honest with ourselves and admit, sometimes I try to provide my own lamb. Sometimes I think if I would just be good enough, if I try harder, if I could just get my life organized, if I just kind of looked like that person or started doing this, if I did this, then my life would be complete and have fullness and everything would be okay. Are you relying on yourself for life? Or are you relying on the lamb that God provided for you? Jesus is the fulfillment of Passover, the true lamb. Now, with this in mind, let's read the passage we just read again. But notice something important here. Jesus says he will not eat this again until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he says it twice. Look at verse 14. It says, and when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I've earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. Jesus says this twice. He really wants us to understand it. What Jesus is about to do on the cross is the fulfillment of Passover, and he's not going to celebrate Passover again until one day when he returns. You see, the Bible speaks about a future Passover feast that will be celebrated one day when Jesus returns. In Ezekiel 45, it gives specific timing and instructions and directions for a Passover feast that is different than any other Passover feast in the Bible. And some might see this passage as merely a symbol for perfect worship, but to me, it seems like the details are just too specific for that. Instead, what it seems to me is that this Passover feast will be held in the millennial kingdom that Jesus will establish on the earth when he returns. But instead of merely looking back to Israel's deliverance from Egypt, this new Passover will look back to the cross, to the great deliverance from sin and death that Jesus accomplished. In other words, this future Passover will function much like communion functions for us. And it seems to me that Jesus is looking forward to a day when he returns and shares this feast with his disciples and with all of God's people in his kingdom. So what this means is that Jesus recognizes this as a time when he'll partake in this feast after his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his return. He's the true Passover lamb, the true fulfillment of Passover, and one day he will celebrate that with all of us together. And so when you think about your life, are you filled with the hope that Jesus is going to return? Do you think about that ever? Do you consider what that will be like to be with Jesus face to face, to see him, and more, for him to see me, to see you? For my Savior to see me and look at me with nothing but love and grace and acceptance and joy, what will that moment be like? It's too big for words. But that's our hope. And that's a truth that can stabilize our souls in the midst of pain and hardship and trials. So we've seen the setting for the Lord's Supper. We've seen the Passover is fulfilled by Jesus. And now the table's set. And so let's dive into the actual meal. And what we're going to see in our final point is this. In the Lord's Supper, Jesus gives us a lasting remembrance of his sacrifice and invites us to receive him as the true source of life. Look at verse 19. It says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out is for you. For you is the new covenant in my blood.'" What Jesus does here is staggering when you really think about it in its original context. He's partaking in Passover, during Passover, this Jewish tradition, this Jewish feast, and during this, you drink four cups of wine, each representing one of the four promises of Exodus 6:6-7. And so in this passage, we actually see the first cup and the third cup. The first cup, the cup of sanctification, was mentioned back in verse 17. This marks the beginning of the celebration that is being set apart and sacred. And now Jesus takes the third cup, the cup of redemption, the cup that celebrated God's redemption of his people through the blood of the Lamb, and he endows it with new meaning. He says, "This is my blood." And then he takes the unleavened bread and he says, "This is my body." Who has the authority to take one of God's festivals and give it meaning? Only God himself could do that in the person of Jesus. And the reality is, it's not really new meaning. It's the true meaning that was there all along, though we didn't know it. And in verse 19, he says this. He says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" Jesus says, "Do this." Jesus is alive. He's right there with them. And he says, "Do this in remembrance of me." And the disciples didn't understand how close his death was. But Jesus is clear-eyed about what's about to happen. And he gives them and us a way to remember him with a tangible practice. What are we to remember? First, we remember his body. His body was broken, just like the bread was broken. It was pierced and striped, just as unleavened bread is always pierced and striped. His body reminds us of the fullness of himself. His whole person was given. And it really happened. It was human, it was earthly, ripped flesh, pierced hands and feet, a body beaten and bruised for us. And we remember his blood. If his body reminds us of the fullness of his sacrifice, his blood reminds us of the depth, the extent of his sacrifice. Jesus didn't just experience a hard time. He gave his life. He went to death on the cross. He watched his blood flow out of his body, watched the life slowly drain out of him until finally he cried out, "It is finished." He was poured out, emptied, and he gave up his spirit. And you know, there's different views theologically about what happens in the midst of communion. Roman Catholics believe that the bread and the wine are transformed into the actual body and blood of Jesus when the priest pronounces a certain blessing, and that's called transubstantiation. They think the substance actually changes, but the properties remain the same. Lutherans believe that the molecules of the bread and wine don't actually change, but that the substance of Christ's body and blood comes to be in, with, and under the bread and wine in some sense. And those two views seem clearly aberrant to me. To the original disciples, sitting there with Jesus, seeing him face to face, seeing him hold a piece of bread and say, "This is my body," it would be completely clear that Jesus meant this is a symbol of my body. It was the same as when he said, "I am the vine," or "I am the door." And, you know, some Christians, including some in this room, I'm sure, see Jesus' blood and wine as spiritually present in some mysterious, mystical way during communion. Because Paul says that communion is a participation in the body and blood of Christ in 1 Corinthians 10:16. And that is certainly a valid view. And some others, myself included, see communion as a special remembrance of Jesus' sacrifice. But I think what's really important to see here is that communion pictures not just Jesus' death in general, but Jesus' death as a substitute. Look at verse 19 to see this. It says, "And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them and said, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Communion reminds us that Jesus died for me. It refreshes my memory when I forget. And communion also reminds us that the sacrifice did something for us. It brought us into a new relationship with God. You see it there in verse 20? It says, "This cup is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." A covenant is a promise or an agreement that creates a new relationship. So the marriage covenant is when two people make marriage vows and a new relationship is created. And God knew that we needed a new relationship. And the only way for us to have a new relationship with him was for his son to bear all our sin and shame and wrath that we deserved. And through the cross, Jesus paid our debt, stood in our place, bearing God's wrath, our punishment, so that we might have a new relationship with God. And what that means for you is that through his death, you're brought into a new relationship with God. Not distant, not condemned, but known, forgiven, welcomed, and loved. Let me quote somebody named J.C. Ryle, because I can't say it better than him. He said, "The bread that believers eat at the Lord's table is intended to remind them of Christ's body given to die on the cross for their sins. The wine they drink is intended to remind them about Christ's blood shed to make atonement for their transgressions. The whole ordinance was meant to keep fresh in their memory the sacrifice of Christ on the cross and the satisfaction which that sacrifice made for the sin of the world. The two elements of bread and wine were intended to preach Christ crucified as our substitute, obvious emblems. They were meant to be, a visible sermon, appealing to the believer's senses and teaching the foundation truth of the gospel, that Christ's death on the cross is the life of man's soul. Communion is a tangible, participatory reminder that preaches the gospel to our souls and that reminds us that we need Jesus, that we feed on from him. We get our life from him. And so that leads to a personal question. What are you feeding your soul? What are you looking to for comfort and stability in life? Success, money, control, approval of others. Communion reminds us we look to Jesus alone. We feed our souls on him alone. Just like your body needs food to live on, your soul needs to feed on something. And when you feed on the wrong things, you'll still feel empty. But feeding on Jesus' love for you and his sacrifice will never leave you empty. He is our rock, our comfort, our joy, and our life is found in him. So as this passage concludes, it does so reminding us of the coming betrayal, that the cross is coming. In verse 21, it says, "But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed." And they began to question one another, which of them could be who was going to do this. And that's where our passage ends. The disciples confused, Jesus' betrayer ready to pounce, and Jesus clear-eyed, resolute as he prepares for the cross. No matter what's going on in your life, God is guiding every detail towards redemption. And you have a substitute for your sins in Jesus, the true Passover lamb, and he is coming again. But in the meantime, Jesus gave us a lasting remembrance of his sacrifice in the Lord's Supper. And he invites us to receive him as our source of life. And he's going to give us that very invitation this morning, because as we close our service, we are going to take communion together. We normally do so on the first Sunday of the month, but we thought it'd be especially fitting today with our passage. So let me ask you a very personal question. Are you under the blood of the Lamb? Not do I know about Jesus, not have I been around church, but are you trusting in him to stand in your place? Or are you like Judas, standing near Jesus with a heart that's far from him? Are you feeding on him? That night in Egypt, it didn't matter what people felt. What mattered was not the quality or the assurance of their faith. What mattered was whether they were under the blood of the Lamb. The only place of safety, the only place of life, is under the blood of Christ. And if you have not taken shelter under the blood of Christ, when the ushers pass out the elements, you can just let those pass by. That's okay. But if you would like to put your faith in Christ, to be covered by his blood, then you can express that in a prayer simply before God and put your trust in Christ and then take communion as a picture of receiving new life from Jesus. So let's pray together, and the ushers will come forward, the worship team will come up, and we'll sing one last song, and then we'll take communion together. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for this act you've given us that allows us to fix our eyes on you and on what you've done for us on the cross. Lord, we pray that you would search us, know our hearts, try us, see our anxious thoughts, Lord. Help us to see if there's any unconfessed sin, if there's anything before you, Lord, that we need to just lay at your feet. And help us, Lord, to take communion and celebrate the sacrifice that you accomplished on our behalf, that you stood in our place and bore our condemnation so that we might stand forgiven and free. In Jesus' name, amen.